God's Wisdom Foolishness? An Exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 3rd, 2010.
Our text this morning is found in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 18 down through verse 31. Paul's writing from Ephesus because he's concerned about the church. The church in Corinth had been founded on his second missionary journey. He spent a year and a half establishing the church, spent a year and a half teaching and preaching in their midst and building a solid foundation. A church was born in that vile, wicked, corrupt city. It was known for its immorality. It was known for all of its problems, and it became the byword to Corinthianize, meant to engage in immoral, evil living. But in the midst of that evil, wicked culture, he planted a thriving church. But sometime after leaving that, he sent Apollos to carry on the work, but word came to him while in Ephesus that there were problems back in Corinth. And so Paul, with the heart of a pastor, concerned about these people that he loved, wrote to them a pastoral letter, writing to them to try to encourage them and writing to seeking to correct some of the problems within the church. A couple of things are important to keep in the forefront of your mind as we work our way through 1 Corinthians. Some things that are important for you to note because they're crucial to the understanding of the text. The first thing is to note that as mixed up as this bunch was, given all the problems that they had, and there were multitudes of problems, he addressed them as saints. In spite of their problems, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the moral, ethical, and doctrinal problems in the church, he addressed them as saints. As those genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, as those who have been set apart, marked by the Spirit of God, as a people genuinely belonging to Him, genuinely saved people with all kinds of problems, they still were the church. And He consistently addressed them as the church. He consistently addressed them as saints. They are genuinely saved folks. They are born-again people who have not lost their salvation. They've gotten off track, and they've wandered far off in some areas, but they still were the people of God. He addressed them as saints, and further, he makes it clear they are expected to live holy lives. They have been sanctified. They've been set apart. They've been marked as the people of God. And then He expects them to live accordingly. You are saved. You are marked. You do belong to Me, but you're not living like it. And He's going to make sure they understand, you are My people, but it's not okay how you're living. It's true you are Mine. It's true you are saved. But that doesn't mean live however you want. He's going to address very directly, in very plain terms, the problems with the lifestyle that they're living, the things that are going on in the church that are not appropriate. Another thing to keep in mind, given all the problems in the church, given all of the issues that he had to deal with, it is significant for us to note that at first on the list, at the beginning of those problems he's going to address, is the fact that there were divisions among them. That they were choosing up sides, that they were forming clubs, gathered around the favorite teacher, gathered around those people that they had something in common with and that they thought were really great teachers or they learned a lot from. And so you had that group of people that said, hey, we're of Paul. You had another group that said, we're of Apollos. Another said, we like Peter. Then you had the really spiritual crowd and they said, well, we just love Jesus. The problem was all of them had something that took priority over fellowship within the church. Neither Paul nor Apollos nor Peter, certainly not Christ, ever advocated their choosing up sides. None of them ever told them, you need to give a credence to us and look down on others. That was uncalled for within the church. It was not appropriate. The spiritual crowd was not sincere in their claim to follow only Christ. Paul responds to the divided church by saying, I just need to understand some things. First of all, is Christ divided? Is Christ all divided up and conflicted and schizophrenic? No, he's whole. He's one. And any of these teachers that you're so enamored with, any of them die for you and rise again? Are any of them your Savior? Is Paul your Savior? Is Apollos your Savior? Is Peter your Savior? He was calling them to give their attention and their allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone. And then it says, if Paul says, what's it going to take to bring this crowd together? What's it going to take for them to unify? What's going to cause them to take their eyes off of men, themselves and their leaders, and put their focus on Christ and Christ alone? And so Paul begins to point to and give emphasis to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is the gospel that will unify them. It is the gospel that will bring them together. And so that becomes Paul's focus beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. Look with me starting there. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek understanding or wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. For He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What is it that's going to unify? What is it that's going to bring them together? It is the gospel. It is the message of Christ. It is the message of what God has accomplished for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul makes an astonishing statement in this text. There's something of great significance that he makes very clear in this text. It's this. Your perspective, your approach, your understanding of the cross determines the effectiveness of the cross in your life. How you view the cross, how you understand the cross, what you understand the cross all to be, directly affects the power, the effect of the cross on your life. That's an astonishing comment. That's something important for us to grab hold of. It is of eternal significance for us to understand this point. He makes it clear in the whole letter. There is a fact. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Christ is God made flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. Fact. He died on the cross. The innocent for the guilty. The Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And that death was payment for sin. And then we must take the cross and the resurrection together as one doctrine, one truth. You can't have one without the other. You can't focus on one without consideration of the other. And that through the cross and through the cross alone, salvation is gained. There are no substitutes. There are no other options. So the question becomes, where do you stand in relation to the cross? Because your relation to the cross, reflected in your stance, your attitude toward it, determines your eternal destiny. Now that's not just a subject for interesting discussion. That's not just a topic for interesting conversation or even debate. That is everything. Where do you stand in relation to the cross of Christ? What do you believe about it? What do you understand about it? How do you relate to it? In verse 18, he states the principle. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is shorthand for the gospel and all the accompanying doctrinal truths. The word of the cross is, what does the Bible teach about the nature of salvation, about Christ, about His purpose in coming, about the significance of the cross, about what was accomplished at the cross, the significance of the resurrection, all of that, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word folly or foolishness comes from the Greek, from which we get the word moron. It's not intellectual, it's intellectual and moral. It goes to the heart of the character of the person. It goes to the center of their being. It's foolishness. It's foolish to their understanding. It doesn't make any sense. It's laughable. It's nonsensical to those who are in the process of perishing. It's what the Greek text says. The verb tense demands we understand it that way. Not just that they one day will perish, but they are now in the process of perishing. English is a vague language. I mean, we say, I love my wife. And we say, I love ice cream. Hopefully we don't mean the same thing with those two statements. But English is vague. It's Greek is much more specific. And when you take into account, that's why it's hard to translate sometimes, because one word won't do it. You have to string several words together. And when it comes to, say, those who are perishing, we really need to say those who are in the act of perishing by violent means. See, the message of the cross, the whole gospel, includes bad news along with good news. Because the bad news gives the good news its context. Why is the gospel good news? The gospel is good news because it's God's redemption of a people who are headed to a violent perishing, a violent destruction. I see, we've lost the sense of that in the modern age. We like to talk about that. In fact, we want to turn the flames off in hell and act as if, well, it's just they fade out of the picture. It's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is there is a violent end awaiting those who die without Christ. And the terrible thing about that violent end is that it doesn't end. It's foolishness. It's laughable. It's unreasonable. It's nonsense to those who are in the process of being destroyed. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. To those who are rescued, to those who are delivered, it is the dunamis. It is the explosive power of God. The same word that's used in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. One gospel, two results. One, everlasting destruction. The other, everlasting and abundant life. But what is it that prevents a man from seeing the truth? What is it that keeps someone from understanding the gospel and fleeing to the gospel? What is it that would cause a man to turn his back on the gospel? What is it that causes a man to think it folly, to think it foolishness? That's what he's going to address, beginning with verse 19 and moving on through the rest of the chapter. As we consider the hindrances to the gospel, verses 19 through 22. The Greek world was a world in love with human wisdom. The Greek world was in love with philosophy. The love of knowledge, what the word philosophy literally means. There were, by the time of Christ, probably 50 identifiable schools of philosophy with endless varieties within each of those 50. So there were hundreds or thousands of different philosophical systems that had developed, all tailored by individual teachers. They were in love with the concept of knowledge, and they sought knowledge, and all of them were seeking the same thing. What is the unifying principle? What is the one thing that makes sense out of everything? What is the one thing that pulls it all together? And that's what the Greek longed for. That's what they wanted to understand. And so Paul comes to say, these who are foolish, these who are perishing, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He's quoting from Isaiah 29. In the context of Isaiah 29, Judah joins forces with Egypt against Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire. Now, God promised to deliver Judah, but He's not going to do it through human wisdom. He isn't going to do it through their intellect. He isn't going to do it through their ability. It's going to be a work of God. And so God delivers them in a miraculous fashion so that 185,000 are killed, and God brings them through. The story is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17, and He uses that as an analogy that says God's about to destroy all of that wisdom. All of that wisdom that the Greeks are seeking after, all of that wisdom that the wise are seeking and they cannot accept the gospel because of it, is going to be destroyed and proven to be real folly as opposed to the supposed folly of the gospel. Verse 20. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where are all your wise men? The debater would be greatly prized as an individual. He had great insight and intellect, and he was considered so wise and his ability to stand up against the arguments of others. The scribe, he was an expert in the languages and so forth. He said, where are they? Where's all their wisdom? Here's what he's saying. You've got all of these teachers. You've got all of these philosophical systems. You've got all of this wisdom. How's that working for you? Where's the peace? You enjoying peace? You enjoying a wonderful standard of living? Has it really lifted everyone out of poverty? How's all that going for you? We could take 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 and feed it to our own age. Because we live in a culture that is in love with knowledge and education and science and the great advancement through education and so forth. And listen, I'm in favor of education. I think it's a good thing to educate people. I think all things being equal, it's better to be educated than to be ignorant. But education won't solve the problems we have. Science will never discover the answer we need. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. And it'll be proven as foolishness by the power of our God. How's all of that wisdom working for us? Have we really risen above, or are we just recycling the same problems again and again? Verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. According to the plan of God, no one ever comes to God by their own knowledge, by their own insight, by their own intellect, through their own efforts. Because He's transcendent. He's above. He's beyond. He's Creator. We are creature. He's God. We are man. And the only way we know Him is that He has revealed Himself to us. Apart from the revelation of God, no one would ever know Him at all. Now, through nature and through various means, God has revealed something of who He is. So you go across, find a culture in a remote part of the earth where no one's been, and you find a very religious people. They worship a God. They have a sense that there's something above and beyond. Why? Because God, in a general way, has revealed Himself. Because they look at the world around them and they say, gee, there must be something else out there. There must be something bigger. There must be something greater. There must be something grander. There must be something beyond us, when they just consider the world around them. But they have no idea who He is. They have no intimate knowledge and understanding. And they cannot, through their own effort. Knowledge will not reveal God. God is known through revelation. God is known by His saying, here I am, and here's what I'm like, and here's what I require of you. And here's the problem. Human wisdom considers that revelation foolish. It doesn't seem reasonable. Now, biblical revelation is not unreasonable. It is not anti-intellectual, but it is beyond human reason. And believe me, I understand why men, in their own minds, in their own way of thinking, if they get to set the parameters of what is allowed and what is not allowed, I understand why they would reject it. I understand why they would say, that's foolish. Because if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that there are many things about the revealed will of God that are contrary to our natural inclinations. I understand why people struggle with understanding how the death of a single individual in an obscure place thousands of years ago, being nailed to a piece of wood, determines the eternal destiny of every human being who's ever existed or will exist on the planet. I understand that's contrary to human wisdom. But it's the revelation of God. I understand that may not make sense. I understand why a person, starting with his own perception, starting with his own set of bias, would reach the conclusion, that's foolish and I will not accept it. That's why I said this morning, the fool lives according to his own understanding. The fool determines all of life and all of truth from his own agenda. And the wise man accepts the revelation of God as God has made himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. And I think they're both insincere in their demands. Read the Gospels. The Jews were always saying, give us a sign. So they're given a sign. And they say what? We believe. No. We don't accept it. Well, you wanted a sign. Here's your sign. Not enough. Why? Because they're not sincere. The Greeks demand wisdom. So Paul stands at the Areopagus and he gives them wisdom. But they don't want any part of it. Because they want to set the parameters. And as long as they do, the gospel is foolishness to them. But they are perishing. But to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Consider the wonder of the gospel beginning in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's the evidence. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Christ Himself is our wisdom. He's our understanding. He is our living of the truth. Christ Himself is our righteousness. He provides right standing in the presence of God. He is holy and pure, and His righteousness transferred us. He is our sanctification. His holiness is granted to us, and then He works in us for holiness. He is our redemption. So that at the end of the day, if there's to be any boasting, we boast in the glory of the cross and the wonder of the gospel, not in ourselves, not in our understanding, but in the glory of our God, to whom alone belongs all glory, honor, and praise. The gospel, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are dying, but to those who believe, it's the power of God to life eternal and life abundant. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the wonder of the gospel. I'm grateful for that revelation that says to us, I love You. I've redeemed You. I grant to You life eternal and abundant. Not because of Your performance. Not because You've earned it. But because I love You. Because I'm gracious and merciful. Therefore, it's secure. It's mine. Now and forevermore. Because it is the work of my God. It's not the accomplishment of my hands. Lord, teach us to boast, to glory in the wonder of the gospel. Grant that we be a people who profess, who believe, and who live this gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.